Now turn with me, please, to Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12. Abraham. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. So tonight, the call of Abraham. Although his name was changed during his life from Abram to Abraham, I'll usually call him Abraham, the longer version. Well, we're beginning a new series tonight on a Sunday night of one of the greatest men who ever lived. God refers to himself in Scripture over and over again as, "I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." His history is told, so far as the Old Testament is concerned, basically in Genesis 12 through 25. And yet, as I said in the announcement this morning, he is the fourth most prominent person in the New Testament. After, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, and then the Apostle Paul, then the Apostle Peter, then comes Abraham. Over 70 references to Abraham in the New Testament. And in Galatians 3:6, the Apostle Paul says, "Consider Abraham." And that's what we're going to do. But why? Why should we consider the life and times of a man who lived almost 4,000 years ago? A different age, a different place, a different culture. And yet I think you'll see we couldn't choose anyone in the Bible to study who is more relevant to where we're at and what we're called to do. Because he's the prototype of the life of faith. He's a picture person and an example. He's the father of all who have faith, we're told. We're all the children of Abraham. We'll look those up in a minute. And the way that God deals with Abraham, as we shall see, is the way he deals with us. And the way that Abraham pleased God is exactly the way that we are to please him. And the problems he faced, we face. And the promises, and this will surprise some people, that were given to him are given to us. Don't lose Genesis 12, but turn to Romans 4:16. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. We take time out on Sunday night to look things up together. So Romans 4 is about Abraham, and it's about justification by faith. Because Abraham was the prototype of the gospel of justification by faith alone. So when the Apostle Paul, in this great epistle, is expounding the doctrine of being counted righteous through faith, he uses Abraham as an example. But if you look at verse 16, we read, "Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all." Now I hope you'll remember that. He is the father of us all. He's writing to both Jew and Gentile Christians. And now turn on to Galatians 3, which is another chapter about Abraham. Galatians chapter 3. And once more, it's the Apostle Paul expounding the gospel and using Abraham as an example. And it's in verse 6 of Galatians 3 that he says, "Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham." So you and I, Christian brother, sister, you and I are children of Abraham. Sometimes we reserve that description for Jewish people, but that's quite wrong, because we're all children of Abraham, all who have faith. and are thereby saved through faith. So let's consider then, as we go back to Genesis, let's consider four things. First, how he heard God's call in Mesopotamia. Now, if you look at Genesis 12:1, you'll see that it says, the Lord had said to Abraham, as if it's referring to something that had previously happened. So now I'm going to have to ask you to turn in the New Testament again to Acts and chapter 7, and we'll get the explanation for that, the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 7. If you know your Bible, you'll know that in Acts 7 we have the record of Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin, and he gives them a Bible study. Acts 7 verse 1. Then the high priest asked him, Stephen, are these charges true? To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land that I will show you. So in other words, the call had come to Abraham when he was living with his family, that is to say his father and mother and various other relatives, brothers, in this place called Mesopotamia. So let's just go back in Genesis to Genesis 11 and just read a little about the family. We'll fill this picture in. Let's read from verse 27 of Genesis 11. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and she was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was barren, she had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And now he'd first had that call back in Ur of Chaldea, or in Mesopotamia. And I used to teach the Bible to children in school. I liked to give them dodges by which they could remember things. And I would say, always remember that Abraham's father was a Terah, because he was. And if you can't remember where he came from, just say, and that's correct. That's exactly where he came from, Ur of the Chaldees. And there was this family living in Mesopotamia, Ur, a very important city. 2,000 years before Christ, Abraham was about 1,900 years before Christ, in southern Iraq, about 200 miles from present Baghdad. It was then on the river Euphrates, but the Euphrates later on changed its course and left Ur high and dry, literally about 40 miles to the west. And so eventually in about the 4th century BC, it became a deserted place and a ruin. And there was this family living in Mesopotamia, in Ur of Chaldea. Terah, his three sons, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran died. And Abraham took responsibility for Haran's son, Lot, his nephew. And we shall hear quite a bit about him. Dare I say it, we shall hear a lot about him. Especially, of course, as Abraham and Sarah had no children. So Lot became something of a son to them, as well as a nephew. God's call, Abraham, leave Ur, even though it's one of the great cities of the ancient world. Let me tell you just a little bit about it. First of all, it was a very prosperous place. It was excavated between the years 1924 and 1934 by a British archaeologist in conjunction with the University of Pennsylvania. The British Museum and the University of Pennsylvania pooled resources and teams of people under Sir Leonard Woolley, and he went out there to excavate this site on the River Euphrates, 120 miles north of the Persian Gulf, 200 miles south of present-day Baghdad. And he found that it had been, even way back in Abraham's time, a very prosperous intellectual and commercial centre, crossroads of trade routes. He found libraries of books, of course they were on tablet form, receipts, contracts, letters, many business letters. Found that people lived in very splendid houses, several stories high, with very excellent drainage, sometimes 10 to 14 rooms, and even in some of the better homes, underfloor heating in the cold weather. Found many jewels, gold, silver, precious stones. So it had been a very prosperous place in Abraham's time. It was also, he discovered, a very idolatrous place in Abraham's time. Found the names of 3,000 gods. Although the god that they worshipped the most was the moon god, who, as providence would have it, was called Sin, S-I-N, the moon god Sin. And they had built a great tower, rather like the Tower of Babel, to the moon god Sin. They called those towers, there were several of them in the ancient world, around that part of the world, ziggurats. And they were different terraces. And there's been some reconstruction of the one of Ur, at Ur, and it can still be seen. In Abraham's time, he would have gazed upon a wonderful construction, and each layer was a different color. The bottom layer was black, and then there was huge terraces with lovely trees. And then there was another construction, not a full pyramid, but partly sloping sides, and then another flat top, and that was in red. Then there was another one in blue, and then at the very top was the place of sacrifice, reaching up to heaven in silver. And that may have given the idea to Nebuchadnezzar and so on for the Hanging Gardens of Babylon in a later civilization. So it was a very idolatrous place, and Abraham grew up there. It was a very depraved place. Very immoral place. There was much temple prostitution, and a very cruel place. He excavated the royal graves, and he found that they were full of not only kings and queens, but slaves who had been buried alive to accompany the deceased royalty on their journey to the next world, so-called. He speculated that one of the slave girls had arrived late for the ceremony. Now, how in the world does an archaeologist going back 4,000 years determine a thing like that? Well, because on the brow of all the skeletons of the slave girls who had been buried alive was the markings of a decayed gold bracelet that left a mark. And one girl's, it was just around her hip. So he surmised, and archaeologists do this, that she was late. And so she put her tiara in haste in her pocket, in the side of her garment, instead of fixing it in place. Well, that's rather a far-fetched way of imagining things. All I could say when I read that was, if I'd been her, I would have been even later for that particular ceremony. Wouldn't have fancied being buried alive, would you? And there was evidence, and he discovered, of human sacrifice. A very cruel place, a very depraved place. Now, Abraham's dad was part of this idolatry. If you turn with me to Joshua, which isn't quite so far to move on, Joshua, let's look at Joshua chapter 24. Joshua Judges. Joshua 24, and the great speech of Joshua to Israel with regard to a challenge to Israel's apostasy. Joshua 24,
Verse 2, first of all, Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river." Now that was the river Euphrates. "Lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods." You see that? "And worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants," and so on. Now go on to verse 14. "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then," here are these famous words, "choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you were living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, a lot of people who quote that think that Joshua was giving them a choice, either to serve the Lord or to serve false gods. That wasn't what he said. He'd almost washed his hands of them serving the Lord. They were so apostate. But he said, make up your mind. If you're going to be idolaters, make up your mind which idols you're going to worship. Are you going to worship the idols of old, of your forefathers, the moon god of sin from Ur of the Chaldees, when you lived, your forefathers lived beyond the river, or these new gods that you're now worshipping in the land of Canaan? Choose. But as for me and my house, we won't serve either of them. We will serve the Lord, Jehovah God. So you see, I'm mentioning this and taking a little time with it because I want you to see that Abraham was not brought up in a godly home. He was brought up with a pagan father, worshipped other gods in a very materialistic society and an idolatrous society, a big city. And yet God took him and God called him and God drew him out of all of that and gave him great promises, as we're going to see. Now, isn't that what God always does with those whom he saves? Isn't that what God did with you and me? I don't mean he called us necessarily to leave the city. He may have called us to stay in the city. In my case, he called me to come and live in the city. But he called us out from a great deal of what the cities and the villages and the towns of this world stand for. Their idols and their culture and their apostasy and their philosophies and their standards. And he said, come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. Jesus said, come, follow me. And all the way through the Bible, God's people are called the people who've been called. Those whom he predestinated, he also called to be conformed to the image of his Son. The called people. And the word ecclesia, from which we get the word church, means the people called out and called together. So, the first thing we learn is that he heard God's call when he was in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees. Secondly, he heard God's call again when he was in Haran. The Lord had said to Abraham, he'd already said it once, way back there in Ur. But you see, the family had come out, even Father Terah had come out, Haran had died, Nahor came out too, and their wives and nephew Lot, no doubt some other people, and they made the journey around the Fertile Crescent, as it was called. They wouldn't set off due west to go to Canaan, because that was across the Arabian Desert, and the great caravans and travelers went north following the great river and round the top and then down the mountains and into the land of Canaan. They called it the Fertile Crescent. It was like a crescent. And after 600 miles journey, they came to another city that was called Haran. It may have been called something else first. Perhaps it was given its name after the deceased son of of Terah, who knows? But anyway, that was another city, and that's where they stayed and settled until after Terah died. But they had been called to go to Canaan, but they never made it, at least Terah didn't. Was he a believer or an unbeliever? Terah, Abraham's father. Well, he did leave Ur. He did hear the call with his son, and he did pack up, sold the house, and leave. So that's a plus. And what's more, there was ever afterwards always some knowledge of God up there in those parts. If you know your Bible, you'll know that when Abraham wanted a wife for his son Isaac, he sent his servant way up back up there to find Rebekah. And when Jacob, Abraham's grandson, was fleeing from the wrath of his brother, he headed up to the only place he knew where he had any relatives and any distant family, and he found the beautiful Rachel there. Those are the pluses. On the other hand, Canaan in the Bible stands for heaven, and Abraham was somebody who is a picture person of somebody who had faith to make a journey to heaven, and Terah didn't get to Canaan. He only got halfway. And if you only get halfway to heaven, you won't be in heaven. You'll be in hell. And I've discovered that Haran was also a very idolatrous place. And the only other place in the ancient world where they specialized and focused upon worshipping the moon god was Haran. And Terah settled there and died there. So if you ask me the question, Harry, do you believe Terah was saved or unsaved? Did he have faith or not? Will he be in heaven or not? I have to tell you, I don't know. There are some things that are encouraging, and there are some things that are disquieting. And isn't that true, sadly, of quite a few people in our churches? All my ministerial life I've had this problem with people. I don't know whether with some people whether they're saved or not. If you say, well, are there any pluses? You say, well, they've made some response. Way back they can tell you about the time when they went forward, had a Graham crusade, or they went forward at the revival, or they went forward at the invitation, or they made some response. They can tell you when they were baptized and they stood up to be counted and acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord. And they did join the church. But on the other hand, they don't seem to have much real keenness for the things of God. They still seem to hanker after the old gods and after the old culture and after the old way of life. They don't seem to have come right through for Jesus Christ and are dedicated to serving Him. We're forever having to call them up or encourage them or cajole them or whatever, or seemingly drag them to anything. If they'd been born again, if they really belonged to Christ, if their hearts had been strangely warmed, we wouldn't have to do that. And I've even said to some people, I don't know whether to pray for your restoration or your conversion, because I don't know what you are or where you are. And I think there might be a lot of people who have some kind of acknowledgement of God and of Jesus and of church, but you don't know whether they're really saved or not saved. Oh, if there is anyone here, don't die in Haran, will you? Because Haran does not stand for heaven and for salvation. Only Canaan does. And Terah never got there. The third point, and I'll be quick, is that he believed God's promises. Did you notice as we read it how many promises God gave to him even before he ever set out? The Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. In a way, there's the first. I'm going on ahead, Abraham. I'm asking you to leave all that you find secure, everything you've been familiar with, everything you've grown up with, all these beautiful buildings, these underfloor heated houses, these lovely 14-room mansions, and all the commerce, and all the entertainment, and everything that Earth stands for. I'm asking you to leave all that and come where? To a land that I will show you. You won't know anything about it. You just got to do it by faith. Come. But I'm going on ahead, and I'll be there waiting for you. That's a promise. And then he gave him 7 other promises. You know that Abraham received 14 promises from God, unconditional promises in his life, and 7 of them were given to him right here, and that's what we're going to look at next Sunday night. Because not only do they apply to Abraham and to his physical seed, the Jewish people, but I believe they apply to us, and I'm going to show you next Sunday night how that is so. And he believed God's promises, having heard the call of God the second time when he was in Haran. Thank God he's a God of the second chance. Thank God he's a God who calls more than once. Some of us wouldn't be here tonight if God had washed his hands of us because we didn't go all the way the first time. Jonah went the opposite way the first time. God's call came to Jonah a second time. And then he obeyed. He came to Abraham. After his father died, God called him again and said, in effect, now will you obey me and come all the way to the land that I will show you, the land of Canaan. And this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. That's not a bad promise to a man who's 75 years old and his wife is beyond childbearing age. I'm going to make you a great nation. He might have said, I'll settle for one. I'd just settle for a son. I'd settle for a daughter. God says, oh no, I'm going to make you a great nation. Make you a blessing, and I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. What? What? And he believed him. And we, as we'll see from Galatians 3, inherit those promises. And so here's the last point. He responded in faith. He packed his bags, and he packed his camels, his camel train, and he got his relatives, and he left to complete the journey. And they set out for the land of Canaan. And as the King James says, unto the land of Canaan they came. You see, faith ultimately is belief put into action. And without the action, the faith is dead. Faith, says James, without works is dead. See, the Roman Catholic theology was, and still is, we're justified by faith plus works. And we believe that to be an error. Faith plus works equals justification. And in the 16th century, men like Martin Luther, studying the Bible, said no. Because how will we ever know our works are enough? And of course, as you know, he literally flogged himself to try and please God and get enough work. Till he saw from Scripture it's faith alone. Faith plus nothing. Faith in God alone and his word equals justification. Equals works. Because the works are the fruit of faith. The evidence of faith. Now there are some people who today are saying they're going too far the other way. They're saying you don't need those works. They don't count for anything. Which makes faith into just kind of a mental assent. Yes, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. But if you believe, it makes a difference in the way you live. And if it doesn't, then it's very doubtful if you or I believe. Yes, said John Calvin, We are saved through faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone, because it results in obedience. And that's how we know that Abraham believed, because he set out for the land of Canaan, and to the land of Canaan he came. And that's how you know you believe, and I know I believe, and God knows that we believe. Not because we say we believe. Do you believe 4 spiritual laws? Yes. 1, 2, 3, 4. Right. You're in. No. If you believe, then you get down on your knees, you give your heart to Jesus Christ, and you say, "What wilt thou have me to do? Where will you have me to go?" And I'll do it. And I'll go it, no matter what. And that is what the Bible means by faith. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this wonderful man, whom we're going to see had his weaknesses and his backslidings and his faults, but stepped out in faith into the unknown, believing God. Maybe that there's somebody here who'll be called to do that. Even tonight, you will make this a very personal word for somebody. Leave your country and your family and everything that people would say is your security, and make a journey to the land that I will show you. And if you have that word for anyone, Lord, I pray that no one shall be disobedient to that. Pray that we all may be right where you want us to be. And so far as salvation is concerned, I pray earnestly, O Lord, that nobody here tonight may die in halfway house, because it's no way house, but that we might all come through for Jesus Christ. Go with us now as we separate. Help us to live by faith, as he did. In Jesus' name, amen.